starting with biblical timeline number 10, which deals with a transition. And if you all will remember, of course, we started back here at the beginning with Adam and Eve. We went through Noah. We went through the Tower of Babel. We got to Abraham. And now this, remember, this was the whole timeline of the whole human race. And now all of a sudden we're going to have a change. We're going to go through a transition here where we go down into the Jewish timeline. Because up here, there are no Jews, there's no law, there's no Ten Commandments, there's no nothing. And so that's the part we're dealing with today, is a transition when we go from the human race in general to a period of time where God deals with the Jews almost exclusively, with the exception that if there are any Gentiles mentioned in this period of time from here to the Lord, it's because they had something to do with the Jews. Otherwise, they're not part of the story. This is a Jewish story down here. But let's get there. Remember this, that Abraham sent his right-hand man to the land that he came from to bring back a bride for Isaac. And remember that Isaac was the son that the seed was promised through. And this woman that was brought back, her name was Rebekah. And it's clear that God guided that servant all the way to find her and to bring her back. And it's really a neat story that we're not going to cover today, but it's Genesis chapter 24, if you ever want to read about how that servant found Rebekah and brought her back to Isaac. Then Isaac and Rebekah had two twin boys. And we learned that one of them's name was Esau. And Esau was a man's man and loved very much by his father. But he was ungodly. And Jacob was loved very much by his mother. But he was a conniver and a liar. And yet he was godly. So, what is the difference? Let's go to Genesis chapter 25. Pardon?
Does that sound like anybody we know?
I know it sounds like me. I was Yeah, let's think that way. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29-34. And so it tells us what happens between Jacob and Esau. And it says, "And Jacob sawed pottage." So he cooked something. "And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore his name is called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So the birthright goes to the firstborn. That's the normal thing in the Jewish religion. And the eldest was going to be the next priest of the family, because in those days it was a priest of the family. But more important, he carried the promise of the seed. Or in other words, through Jesus Christ was going to come through that promise. So we've got a situation where Esau was probably more honest than plain spoken. Jacob was a sneak. But who valued the birthright that led to the Lord Jesus Christ?
Jacob.
Jacob believed in God. Esau didn't. And we have that same thing we see today sometimes. We get mixed up between people who behave great but have no faith. Therefore, they're ungodly, even though they behave great. And then we have some Christians who are carnal Christians or babe Christians or fallen Christians, and they believe in God and they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sin. But boy, sometimes they behave terribly. Nevertheless, they are godly people because they believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so that's what we're talking about here when we say that the one that behaved better was ungodly. What does God require? Faith. So faith makes you godly or faith makes you ungodly, not the behavior afterwards. Now, true that if you have true faith, with time, your behavior is going to improve. But I'll guarantee you one thing, that a new Christian starts out behaving a whole lot worse than an old righteous man who doesn't believe in God but thinks he has to do things really good to look good to other people. That takes a long time for that Christian to catch up. You know, he's a dog. He's got a long way to go. So the better man, as far as human beings are concerned, was probably Esau. Yet let's look at what God says through Paul. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. And the Lord is telling us this through Paul, the apostle. And he says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, God knew what was going to turn out. You know, he knows where everybody's going to go. He knows how everybody's going to be. And so before he created Jacob and Esau, he knew who was going to be a believer and who wasn't going to be a believer. So why did God put Esau, the oldest and probably better behaved, aside and favored Jacob, the conniver? For the same reason he put the Jews aside much later and brought the Gentiles in first. Up until then, it had always been the Jews first. They were the favored nation. They were the godly nation. They did everything right. The Gentiles were pagans. They were dogs. They didn't do anything right. So why did the Jews lose it? Well, let's go same thing right here in Romans chapter 9 and read verses 30 to 32. And Paul asks, he says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness," they didn't try to do what the Jews did. They didn't do the sacrifices, the rituals, they didn't obey the Ten Commandments. And yet it says, "They followed not after righteousness, but they have attained to righteousness." But which kind of righteousness? The righteousness which is of faith, not of works. And then listen to poor Israel, which did do what the law commanded to a great extent. It says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," who tried to do all the things prescribed in the commandments, the regulations, "hath not attained to the law of righteousness." It says they didn't make it. Wherefore, why not? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which we know is Jesus Christ." So isn't it interesting that we find out that Jacob had faith in God and Esau did not? And faith is what matters to God. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. So get this again, because in the church, one of the things that the leaders worry about the most is that if they teach you grace, the grace of God that he describes to us through Paul, that, well, we're all going to say, woo-hoo, we can go out and sin and do anything we want. And so they feel the necessity to control us, and they control us by bringing the law back in and putting it on us and tell us that we have to obey the law. We have to do right. And that's how we'll be justified to God. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that we'll be justified to God through faith. And then, over time, we will grow because he gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. And the Holy Spirit starts changing us from the inside out. And you can believe it. Now, the only difference is God does things over 10 years, 5 years, 100 years, 400 years, as we will see in his great book. So, you know, we look at it, and I did look at it after I became a Christian. Well, at first I was on fire, you know, and I was just, whoo, man, I was talking to everybody about the Lord. But after a little while, that kind of wore off, and I was back in life as usual, and I was in business, and I was back to doing things a lot the way I used to do them. You know, conniving, like Jacob, and using my own mind to figure out how to make money, what to do, and everything else. And so that's what we end up doing. But I still was God's, and He still had the Spirit inside of me, the Holy Spirit of God working on me. But I couldn't see it. And people that knew me sure couldn't see it. You know, it was, what? You say you're a Christian? I was a closet Christian for a long time. I wanted to hide that because I figured I would discredit Jesus Christ if people knew that I was a Christian, you know. But over time, I really started getting a look at it after about 5 years. You know, I looked back and I thought, wow, there really are some changes in you. You know, for one thing, you really don't like it when you do wrong. And you really do like it when you do right. So the religious leaders didn't have to worry about it because the Holy Spirit, God, was in me working on me. Why do we have to worry? Why do we have to make them behave when we're not under the law anymore, but they are under the Holy Spirit if they've trusted Christ? If not, they're under the law. And if they don't do everything that God wants them to do, they're condemned. There's no doubt about it. But if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved. And now, if you think you're one of those, oh good, now I can go out and party and do anything I want, it's going to happen to you like it happened to me. The alcohol started tasting worse. I started getting sicker. I hated what I was doing. And occasionally, when I'd accidentally do a good thing, it was like, whoa, that feels pretty good. Didn't used to feel good, and it feels real good right now, you know? So, that's what we fail to trust is in God, of all things, that He tells us that when we believe, He'll give us His Holy Spirit as a seal, as a convictor, as a leader, and we don't think He's going to do something in people. We think we still have to help them along, hit them on the head when they do wrong. I think I got off the track.
No, that was good.
Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. But by then he wanted his inheritance. You know, when it was a matter of whether it was God or not, he didn't care. So, point being, God will take care of our behavior problems if we have faith. You know, that's it. That's what we can count on. We have a child. We want that child to be saved. We want him to grow. We want him to become a very godly person. We want him to become a leader in the community or whatever. Make sure that he has faith in Jesus Christ, that he's trusting Jesus Christ for his salvation and Jesus Christ for his spiritual growth and not himself. Okay, well, Jacob was a conniver much of his life, and he suffered a lot for it. But eventually, he discovered what we all should. When we truly turn it all over to God, our inner struggles are over. When we really turn it over to God. It happened to Jacob when he thought he faced certain death at the hands of his brother the following day. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 32. Boy, I thought this was strange the first time I read this. Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 29. The next day, he thinks he's going to die. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, that's the man that wrestled against Jacob, saw that he prevailed not against him. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. So first he's wrestling with him, now he wants a blessing from him. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And then the other man, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. You might remember that when Moses asked that same question, he was told, "I am that I am." And you might ask yourself, who changed Abram's name to Abraham? And then you'll get a hint of who that man was that Jacob wrestled with all night. He's God. He's the man that has the power to change. But he's God incarnate. And that means he's Jesus Christ. Because God the Father didn't come down. God the Son did. He wrestled a man until the breaking of the day, and his name is now called Israel. What was that all about? He wrestled with God. Couldn't God have just knocked him out anytime he wanted to?
Sure.
Actually, he wrestled with God all of his life spiritually, just like we do. Because the wrestling is every bit of us. Do we turn ourselves over to him really, truly, and completely? Or do we hold back and we trust only ourselves in certain things? I mean, with me, it was clear at first. It was, okay, God, you can take care of my spiritual life. But here in business, I know how to conduct business. I can't let you, nice God, into this. You know, this is dirty stuff. I got to take care of it, you know. So, to whatever extent it is, we each know in our own heart to what extent we've turned ourselves over completely to God. And in some ways, some of us, it's real easy. We turn ourselves over completely. When I'm about to die, I turn myself over completely. I remember in Hawaii when one of those waves caught me and I was going round and round just like in a washing machine. And I knew when it was over, it was going to spit me down right on the sand, maybe the rocks. And I just knew I was all wrapped up in the Lord then. You know, I turned myself over completely to Him. And it wasn't because I was a great man, it's because I was about to die, you know. And I thought that would be a good time to trust in Him. So, we see that God had to injure him in order to win the wrestling match. And yet, isn't that what happens to us? Now, then Jacob wanted his blessing. So, you know, when we wrestle God, when are we more likely to give up on the wrestling and stop fighting him so much? It's as we suffer more.
And the thorns not removed from our side.
Right. And we have more needs and we have more hurts. Then we turn ourselves over to God. And how do we do just like the Jews when everything's going great? They turn away from God. They start worshiping the other nations and their gods again. And they go more their own way. And that is human nature. I mean, that's what we learned, that is human nature. The good thing is, the Holy Spirit of God is inside of us. We don't have to worry about this in people that are true believers. And if they're not, there's a lot to worry about. But if they are, we don't have to knock good behavior into them. We have to remind them that they are the Lord's. Jacob had two wives, moving along with our story, and 12 sons, from whom would come the 12 tribes of Israel. Because remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 boys, and out of those 12 boys came the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles that we learn about when the Lord chose them when he was walking on this earth. And those 12 apostles, we know, will one day sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, because that's exactly what it tells us. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 to 13. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan-Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Jacob becomes Israel and receives the covenant that came through Abraham, that came through Isaac. So, what changes a man? I mean, God symbolically changes his name right from Jacob to Israel. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, and that's about halfway through, Frank. After Psalms and the Proverbs, Isaiah chapter 9. And I always wondered about this before I knew how God works, you know. He says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, he says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." So what changed him from Jacob to Israel? The Word of God. What changes us? The Word of God. Somebody's got to bring us the Word of God. We have to believe it, and we're changed. That changes us. So how does now a small tribe of 70 people out there in the wilderness become a nation that lasted until this day? Did a great politician arise to lead them to glory? Maybe it was a type of Christ. And we're going to talk about Joseph a little. And he really is a type in the Old Testament, means that it's something that really is similar to what later the Lord actually represented. But it's not exact, because only the Lord is the what's called the antitype. A type is like a shadow, an indication of something to come. Let's go to back to Genesis chapter 37. Verses 1 and 2. And it tells us that Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And we know that's generally in the land of Israel. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, and his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, Joseph was the reporter. We had some neighbors when we lived in Mexico, and they had a daughter, one certain daughter, they called the reporter. She's the one that whatever happened, she reported back to the parents and told them what happened. Well, Joseph was the reporter. He went back and told his dad, "Look what they're doing now, Dad." He was the youngest of the first 11, which is how many there were at this time. And then let's read verses 3 and 4. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." So he was loved by his father, but hated by his brothers. Who else meets that criteria that we know about in the Bible? Our Lord. That's right. He was loved by his father. He was hated by his brothers. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. The Gospels. Mark chapter 1, right after Matthew. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And this is, of course, when our Lord was down here on earth. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I've heard a lot of denominational people say, "I hope one day God will say, you're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But the only way He will ever be well pleased with us is because we are in His beloved Son who pleases Him. And it's in Him that we're acceptable to God, and never on our own standing, you know. So But you see what happened? God openly declared that this was his favorite. Right? So let's see how his brethren felt about that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Just a few pages back. Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. And this is shortly before he's going to be crucified. Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." Now, who are they? They're the Jews. And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." How did the children feel about it today? Because that's what they said, right? It be on them and on their children. How do the children of the Jews feel about it today?
He wasn't the Messiah.
They deny he was the Messiah until a movie comes out that says that they were guilty of killing him. And then they say, "No, we're not." They deny that they believe in him until they're accused of killing him. And then you can see that they do believe. They deny him. They don't believe him until they get credit for killing him. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. Verses 5 to 8. One of the big things we always get when we go through the timeline is we see how sweeping God's look is, you know, and how much he uses. He's got the whole of eternity and he's got the whole of human history to demonstrate and to do whatever he has to do. No wonder he has infinite patience. There's no time. He doesn't have to show up to work tomorrow like we did, you know. So, well, he may be. Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 to 8. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren. And they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf." In other words, you guys bowed down to me. Is basically what he's saying to them. And verse 8, "And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." So, and yet we know that it was a prophetic dream. That came from God. You know, Joseph may not have known it at the time, and his brothers sure didn't know it, but it was going to happen. All right, let's go to chapter 37, verses 18 to 28. "And when they saw him afar off," when his brothers saw Joseph afar off, "even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites merchantmen, excuse me, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So, he sold for 20 pieces of silver. Our Lord was sold for 30 pieces of silver. They got rid of him, maybe, just like the Jews thought they had gotten rid of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, the Ishmaelites, the sons of Ishmael. All right, let's read Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 6.
So the ones that bought him were the sons of his brother.
Ishmael, you might say their uncle, the sons of their uncle, cousins. Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 6. And so here's Joseph. He's in Egypt. He's been sold as a slave. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat, and Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. So what we're seeing here is that Joseph gained enormous favor with this powerful and rich man, to where he ran his house completely, and all that man had to worry about was eating and going out and doing his job, because Joseph took care of his house. And so God is blessing Joseph until there comes a false accusation, just like it was a false accusation against our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." She was froward. Yes. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Means he was mad, right? And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. So, it looks like God has abandoned him. Or, is it part of a greater plan?
Greater plan.
Was there a benefit to Joseph's great fall? There was somebody else that God abandoned too. And for that, we'll go back up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 46. And this is when our Lord is on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we know why he did. He did for us. That's why he forsook him. That's why Jesus Christ had to suffer the sins of the world by himself on that cross. That's why he had to take all that down. So again, Joseph is like a type of what the Lord actually went through. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 40. Verses 1 to 3. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in the ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Now, that's a coincidence, right?
That's God.
But that's what the world says. You know, that's what they say about all things that they can't understand, is they say, wow, what a coincidence. Let's go verse 6. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? Here's Joseph in prison, and he's not sad. He's wondering why they're sad, just because they're in prison. And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hands. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. So he had good news for the butler. Now we know he didn't have very good news for the baker. He said his head was going to be lifted off of him in 3 days, you know. But who did he say had the power to interpret?
God.
I mean, right up forth, he leads with it, right? He said, this isn't from me, this is from God. So, and you know, what was it when our Lord was prophesying towards the end of his life on earth? He had some bad news, but it was about himself, right? It was that he was going to shortly be crucified. How do you test a prophet? How do you test a prophet? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and that's pretty soon. After Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and then Deuteronomy. Chapter 18. You know, the reason I think this is really relevant today, because today we have a lot of people that give out prophecies right and left. And so God has a way to test a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. And he says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" Or in other words, how will we know if the prophet speaks falsely? "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So what was happening there is there were a lot of people coming out saying that they had a word from the Lord. And the test, he said, is first of all, it has to be specific. It can't be general. I think the first one I remember is somebody named Jean Dixon that was in the newspapers and stuff, and she used to do prophecies. She did nice general stuff, you know, and every once in a while it would rain on the day she said it was going to rain, you know. It would, you know, that's the kind of general stuff she does. What God wants is if somebody presumes to be a prophet, let him specifically prophesy real things that are going to happen at a real time in a real event. Just like when, at the time of Jesus Christ, when his apostles, when he or his apostles were healing people, they were all healed. There was no, somebody had a headache and didn't have a headache anymore. Their limbs were shrunk and then they were completely well. It was a real thing that was happening. And so this is saying it has to be real too. So Joseph has given a real prophetic word. Or at least we're going to get to test it, right? Genesis chapter 40. Verses 16 to 23. "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee." I'd like to hear a prophecy like that today. "And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." He got saved, he forgot all about the Joseph.
Just like Israel. Every time God would deliver them,
they'd forget all about it, you know. But here we have the question again, so is God's plan doomed? Because after all, he didn't remember Joseph, you know. So how's God's plan going to go forward with Joseph? Seems like somehow God will find a way. "And it came to pass," chapter 41, verse 1, "at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed. And they fed in a meadow." I believe that's like a cow, like cattle. "And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the 2nd time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, and there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my fault this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me, and anyway, he tells him about Joseph. So then, let's go to verses 14 to 16. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So who will interpret it for Pharaoh? Let's see what he says in verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 good years. The 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the 7 thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. But this is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. So why is he going to believe this prophecy? I mean, it turns the whole world upside down. I mean, he's asking Pharaoh to believe that there's going to be 7 great years and then 7 awful years, and he better do something about it. Why did Pharaoh believe?
He was scared.
Because of the interpretation in the jail that came true. That's how you judge a prophet. If the things that he said were going to happen right then happened, then you can believe the things that he says are going to happen over 7 or 14 years or longer will happen also. So, who can possibly qualify? There's somewhere else where it asks that question, isn't it? Who can possibly qualify? Who is worthy? And the answer to that one is the Lamb. Here, he's described, he better have a wise man, a man that can really handle this. Who can possibly qualify? Verses 41 to 44. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the 2nd chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So Joseph is given the seat of honor and power, and like he's prime minister of Egypt, you might say. And who else is going to be given a seat like that? Well, who else? We're going to come back here, so save a finger here, but let's go to Philippians chapter 2. In fact, I think we just finished covering these verses in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And this is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ after he suffered terribly on the cross for us, after he had humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And this is how he was rewarded. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. And the sons of Israel, remember they're still out there in Canaan, they've sold his brother and they told his father that he died, he disappeared. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So the good years happened, and Joseph saved up all kinds of corn and produce, and now the bad years have hit. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And we know as we've studied this story that they didn't recognize him at first. But when they were bowing to him, that was the exact dream that he had told them that he dreamed. You know, that was prophecy. Joseph wants them all to come to Egypt where he can protect them. And let's go to chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. Now, Egypt was a bad place for the Israelites. It always represented trouble. So even though that's where the food was, Jacob, or Israel, the father, was reluctant to go. And so in verse 3, and he said, God appeared to him and said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So he will go down, and he will come back up. And they did. And they got the best land in Egypt, their family did. But then one day, Jacob, or Israel, died. And the brothers are scared to death. So they figured the only reason Joseph hadn't killed him yet is because the father was around. So let's go to chapter 50, verses 15 to 20. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of the brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. We'll be your servants, just spare us. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Who's the judge? Who's the revenge belong to? God. He says, Am I in the place of God? He says, But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is to this day, to save much people alive. So that's so neat, you know, is that God does the massive, huge thing. He's got the big hand. So here's the brothers conniving, you know, just like Jacob and just like I did, you know, all kinds of little conniving. But God's got the big picture, you know. It's going to happen like he wants it, no matter what. And there's another situation very similar in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. This is after our Lord has been crucified. And Peter is talking to the Israelites, and he's blaming them for having done it. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And he says to the Israelites, he says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. They meant it for evil, right? I mean, if you go back to verse 23, it says, him, meaning Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That means it was God's plan that Jesus Christ be delivered. Then he says, ye have taken. That's the Jews. They took him. It says, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's the Romans. They did the actual crucifying and the killing. But God raised him back up, having loosed the pains of death. So what was God's plan all along? That he be crucified for our sins. You know. But yet it was evil hands that did it. And yet they didn't know that they were doing God's will. They sure didn't mean to. All right, let's go to John chapter 10. That's right before Acts.
He's a little sneaky himself, isn't he?
Well, I'll let that be your opinion. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I think he has his way. We do our stuff.
I probably should ask him for the gimmick.
Fortunately, you're under grace. Fortunately, you're under grace. Otherwise,
that'd be too late.
Okay, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where the Lord says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So down to the last minute, if he wanted to, he could have called legions of angels, and he could have stopped the whole thing. But, yeah, but he didn't. You know, he went ahead and did it. It was great fortune for the Israelites. Until, and I should back up. We're leaving this moment and going back to when the Israelites were in Egypt. And they got the best land and everything. It was a great fortune for them until Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. The old Pharaoh owed Joseph everything. This one knew not Joseph. So it sounds ominous. But we're starting to learn that it might still be part of God's plan, you know, even the illness. Or, as the great intellectual minds say, just amazing coincidence. Right? God has a plan for us. We need to study His Word so we'll understand it as our circumstances change. So next week we'll study a nation under bondage. And that's all for today.